3:38-45, and Romans 10:13. A sign was fastened above him, and these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself, and us too, while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die here for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today you will be with me in paradise." By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun had gone, and suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Thanks, Randy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of paradise. We ask as we study Jesus' words to the thief on the cross that we will understand a little bit better what that concept means for us and the gift that Jesus is giving us. Amen. Today is the third Sunday in our sermon series, The Seven Last Words of Christ from the Cross. Our word for today is paradise. And as we study this word, we're going to see what kind of lessons we can learn when Jesus tells one of the men crucified with him that today they will be together in paradise. Now, we've only gone through two of the seven words so far, but one thing that's jumped out at me with the first couple of words is that as Jesus is dying on the cross, he's been more concerned about the people around him than he is about himself. Our first word was forgive. Jesus wants to extend forgiveness to those that are crucifying him. Then last week, we studied word number two, which was behold. We saw Jesus' concern for others when he used the word behold, because behold not only points us to the new relationship between John and Mary. Jesus asked the disciple John to take care of his mother. But it also points to the new relationship that we have with Jesus and with each other through the Holy Spirit. We have become the brothers and sisters of Christ. We become part of the family of God, and our lives reflect that reality. Now, when we talk about family, Jesus wants everybody to be a part of the family of God. Jesus doesn't want anybody to spend eternity separated from him. Jesus wants everybody to be with him in paradise. And one of the things that we talked about last week when we looked at the word behold is that the Holy Spirit living in us makes us light in a dark world. Jesus uses us to point people that don't know Jesus to Jesus. He uses us for that purpose. And this is part of the theme. We're going to see this same concept in today's theme when we talk about the word paradise. Because Jesus tells one of the men being crucified with him, he says, "We're going to be together in paradise today." Well, what exactly are the implications of that statement? When you hear the word paradise, what is Jesus talking about? What do we think of when we hear the word paradise? Sadly for me, whenever I hear the word paradise, the first thing that always pops into my head without fail, and I think it's because I'm a music geek, is Eddie Money, okay? Because, you know, Eddie Money had two tickets to paradise. You got to pack your bags and we'll leave tonight, okay? You might also think of Guns N' Roses because they talked about paradise as well in 1988 in a song called Paradise City, where the grass is green and the girls are pretty, all right? And I thought about putting Meatloaf up there with Paradise by the Dashboard Lights, but I thought that might be a little bit too much. But... you can't beat Meatloaf, though. So, but it's interesting that these songs are popular because they echo what people think about when they hear the word paradise. Because paradise, for the human experience, paradise is always a wonderful place. Paradise is always a beautiful place. Paradise is always our own personal idea of the perfect existence, the perfect place to live. And to some people, and I'm glad Dolly is here today, paradise is the beach. I know, and you and my wife would get along really well with that. We got to experience finally beach life. Sitting there and just enjoying life, you got the lounge chair, it's warm, it's sunny, you're in shorts or a bathing suit, drink in the hand, toes in the sand, you know, there's no worries or cares, it's paradise. And paradise is like you're always on vacation. Now, to others, paradise is not the beach, but it might be the woods, you know, the cabin in the woods. How many people, this is paradise to you? Give me the cottage in the mountains, and you can go hike in the woods, and, you know, the fish never stop biting, and you can go just hunting out your back door if you want. But paradise, whether it's the beach or the mountains, however we define paradise, paradise is always the same thing to everybody in some capacity. It's this perfect, tranquil experience. Paradise has no worries. Paradise has no stress. Paradise has no problems. Now, paradise, from a spiritual perspective, is exactly the same thing. Because we think of paradise as the perfect place, because basically the Bible defines paradise as being the perfect place. Paradise is perfect because it's a place that has, there's no trials, there's no temptations, there's no sin. It's a tranquil, perfect existence with God. So when Jesus is telling this criminal that's crucified with him, hey, later today, we're going to be in paradise together, I'm guessing that that statement brought some joy and relief to whatever's left of this guy's life. But what exactly is it going to mean to him, and what does it mean to us? So today, as we talk about paradise, let's see what paradise is and why paradise is something that we yearn for, and how we get paradise. So the first thing that we learn about paradise, number one, is that Jesus is the way to paradise. Jesus is the way. I want to go back and look at Luke 23, which Randy read for us, specifically verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the word that's translated paradise in this verse, the Greek word literally translated means walled garden. That's literally what paradise means. Now, the key concept with this definition is the word wall. Walled means the place that Jesus is talking about. It is a place that is protected. It's a private place. It's a secure place. It's a safe place. Walled means the place that Jesus is talking about. It's protected, private, secure, safe. Now, to understand what's going on here, you got to understand the history that this is being set in. In Jesus' day, at this time in history, if you're a king, if you're wealthy, people of royalty and wealth, they would have walled gardens. And your walled garden is kind of your own private sanctuary. And you get into the walled garden only if the person that owns that garden takes you in there. If the king owns the garden, it means it's the king's place. It's going to be filled with whatever gives the king pleasure. And the king will invite others into his paradise as a way to show them, hey, we have a relationship. Hey, I'm going to give you a special honor. And so you have to understand that when Jesus says this to the thief on the cross, when he says to him, today that you'll be with me in paradise, this is some of the stuff that might have been going through his head. That's his paradigm. But it's a reminder that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king, and the king is the one who invites people into his paradise. Jesus is the king, and the king is the one who invites people into his paradise. Jesus is the king that is the access to paradise. Jesus is, you don't get into the king's realm without Jesus. And Jesus has said this more than once in different ways throughout the Gospels. I mean, if you go to John 14:6, for example, Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to his Father. In other words, nobody gets into paradise except through Jesus. And see, Jesus is saying to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Those words are a big deal because they tell us that Jesus, he's more than just another prophet. Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a guy that heals people. Jesus is saying, I am the only person that can get you into paradise. I'm the only one that can take you there. And I address this issue because Jesus saying this is something I think we forget sometimes. We can't earn our way into paradise. We can never be good enough to get in on our own. We can't buy our way in. And this is kind of a good thing because thanks to Jesus, we don't have to be good enough. We don't have to earn our way into paradise. We don't have to try to buy our way in. The only way in is Jesus and his righteousness. And that's a good thing. And to understand the importance of Jesus and his righteousness being our righteousness, I mean, think about the thief on the cross and how much different this encounter would have been if the thief has to earn his own salvation. I mean, how would these verses have gone? How would the conversation have gone if we're judged on how good we live instead of being judged on Jesus dying for our sins? Because the conversation probably would have sounded something like this. Jesus will say, hey, you know, I'll take you to paradise, but first you really want to pay back all the people for all the hurt that you caused them with all of your criminal acts. I mean, how is the criminal going to do that when he's hanging on a cross? Well, he's not. I mean, it's impossible. And I think that what we forget sometimes, and we forget that without Jesus, paradise is impossible for us. We only get to paradise. We only have that perfect life forever with God. That only happens through Jesus. Jesus is the final sacrifice. He paid for our sins. Christ is the one that always makes us right with the Father. That's why he gets us into paradise. Now, I don't know anybody who has a private garden, but there have been lots of times where people have let the pastor come into their private sanctuaries, and people have shown me their 2020 versions of walled gardens, their paradise, if you will. It's taken the form of like baseball card collections and memorabilia up on the wall. I've been in a house where they had an entire room dedicated to a toy tractor collection. I didn't know that there were that many toy tractors made in the history of this country, but they were all over this room that this person had. I think model trains are cool, and I've met a guy that had a model train layout in his basement. Big track, he can run three or four trains at the same time. When I was in high school, I stayed at a house during a state youth rally, actually in Toledo, Ohio. I was a teenager. It would have been like about 1983. And the homeowner, the basement was kind of his man cave, and he had a bunch of old campaign posters, political campaign posters and political campaign buttons. He really got into the history of politics and presidential elections, and he had all of this memorabilia in his basement. It was just a testament to his love and history of politics. And to most of these people, their sanctuary was the place in their life, I'm going to go sit with the trains or sit with the tractors because I can get out of the chaos of the world around me. It's a place to rest. It's a place to relax. But all of these sanctuaries, their version of paradise, I couldn't get into that place unless they invited me in. I had to be invited to be there. And that's what we see with Jesus in this verse. Paradise is Jesus's place. We only go there if he takes us. And the great thing is, Jesus wants everybody to come in. No one has to earn their invitation to paradise. You don't have to have money. You don't have to have a certain social standing. Faith in Jesus is the invitation. Faith in Jesus paid the way. Faith that Jesus has cleansed us from sin, that belief, that faith is the invitation. And this makes the invitation wonderful because it means that you don't have to tell people to get their life right before they meet the King. Jesus doesn't need you to clean up your life first before you enter into a relationship with him. You get into the relationship, that's how things change. That's how things get cleaned up. And I believe that our verse completely backs up this truth, because tell me where the thief on the cross earned forgiveness other than just asking for it and having Jesus give it to him. Tell me where the thief lived a good enough life or he made some kind of deal to buy his way into heaven. None of that happens because there's no way he could do it. Jesus was nailed to the cross in his place, so he didn't have to be. And that's the message that we give to those that don't know Jesus. Jesus is what gets you an invitation to paradise and nothing else. Jesus is the way. He's the only way to paradise. Then the second thing that we learn about paradise, number two, is the repentant go to paradise. The repentant go to paradise. I want to read 39 through 43. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, one of the things that you learn if you read through all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that you learn about Jesus is that Jesus always seems to know what's going on in somebody's heart. He seems to be able to gauge sincerity or truthfulness. He knows if what we're saying is just words or if we really believe what we're saying, if we're going to live out what we're saying. I mean, he can tell if you're genuine. And I believe that when Jesus offers this man hanging on the cross forgiveness and offers him eternity, I think that he knows that this man's heart is in the right place. And we know that his heart, it seems to be full of sorrow for the life that he's lived. And I share this because the thief on the cross is repentant. And because he repents, Jesus forgives him. And in this exchange between Jesus and the thief, there's two things that I want us to see about repentance here. First of all, number one is there's honesty about consequences. There's honesty about consequences. The thief, you'll notice he says, you know, this is what I deserve. I mean, I'm getting what's coming to me for what I've done, and I have done some bad things. I deserve to pay the consequences for them. And you'll notice that he doesn't blame his parents, you know, or, you know, doesn't blame his partner. This guy over here drugged me into a life of crime. He's saying, look, I did the crime, I deserve the time. I'm getting what I deserve. Now, many of you know that I love Billy Graham's definition of repentance. Billy Graham says repentance is sorry enough to quit. I think that is a profound statement. But at the same time, if you're going to quit doing something bad, you've got to own up to what you've done. If you want forgiveness, you need to own up to something that needs to be forgiven. And that means that there's got to be some honesty about wrongdoing and about consequences. Then the second thing that we see about repentance, number two, is that he believes in his heart and he confesses with his mouth. The thief on the cross gets broken to the point where all he wants is Jesus. The thief on the cross asks for Jesus. That's one of the things that sin does. Sin will break us to the point where we realize, I got to have Jesus. And when we cry out, Jesus, he will respond. When we cry out to say, Jesus, help us deal with sin and everything, he's going to respond. Jesus sees the sincerity. He sees the brokenness. He says, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to help you. And you see, the way that Jesus responds to the thief shows us what grace is all about. The thief deserves his crucifixion. That's what he deserves. But what happens? Jesus forgives him. The thief deserves death, but Jesus gives him life. The thief deserves the cross, but Jesus says, hey, I'm going to take you to paradise. And all of this happens because the thief repents. And Jesus shows us that repentance is what he's looking for, that I have sinned and I'm truly sorry I've done that. I'm guessing that everybody in here has probably heard stories about somebody that goes to prison And when they go into prison, they turn their life over to Jesus while they're in prison, and they get out and they do lots of great things for society. And anybody ever heard those kind of stories? There's a million of them out there. You know, they try to help others. They try to keep other people from making the same mistakes they did. And whenever I hear those kinds of stories, there's always a person that always immediately pops into my head. It's not Eddie Money. That's with Paradise. But the person I always think of is a guy named Chuck Colson. Okay, Chuck Colson was Richard Nixon's special counsel when Tricky Dickey was president back in the 70s. And he got embroiled in the Watergate scandal, which ended up putting Chuck Colson in prison. And when Chuck Colson was in prison, he accepted Christ as his Savior. He became a Christian. This happened all the way back in ancient history in 1974. Okay, how many people were alive in 1974 and remember Chuck Colson and Watergate? I was a Ute. All right, I think I was like 6 or 7 years old, but I can remember when this happened. I know for the younger people in here, like 1974 is like World War II is to us. Ancient history, okay? But Chuck Colson, he's only in prison a year, and he got out of prison, and he made the most of his second chance. He founded a prison fellowship, founded a prison ministry called Prison Fellowship in 1976. It is still going today. He became one of the biggest, most well-known Christian advocates in the 20th century, writes books, preached. God used Chuck Colson to bring a lot of people to Christ, and they have tried to tally up how many people may have come to know Christ because of Chuck Colson's efforts, and they figure that he may have saved well over 1 million people. Can you believe that? 1 million people. Chuck Colson's story is a great story because it's just a wonderful story of grace, redemption. It's a great story about the guy that gets out of prison and does good, but there's a problem with this story, and the problem is it's not really the norm. People go to prison, but a lot of people stay in there for a long time. Some people never get out. Some people do get out, and they do something stupid to go right back in to prison. Not everybody has that second chance to live their lives differently and to do good things outside of prison. About 20 years ago, there was a woman named Carla Faye Tucker. She was on death row in Texas. She was awaiting her execution. And during that time, Carla gave her life to Jesus. And the people that know her and talk to her, they said, yeah, she was truly remorseful and sorry for what she had done. She really loved Christ. Carla did not get out of prison to do life differently. I don't even have a picture of her. I just have her name from a list of names that the pastors talked about of kind of these anonymous, faceless people that are in prison that die there, but they do change their lives, their hearts change, but we don't know anything about it. And I say this because her story is kind of the antithesis. It's the opposite of Chuck Colson's. Carla Tucker really didn't get a second chance to do good, but from what I've learned today in this Luke passage, it doesn't matter to Jesus. Jesus isn't interested in what we do. Jesus is interested in the condition of our hearts. Are you sorry for what you've done? Are you acknowledging Christ's sacrifice for you? Repentance is showing that you are sorry for something bad or wrong that you did. And after you own up to it, you're saying, hey, I just want to do what's right. And you want to do what is right, not in a way that means you're trying to, you know, make the wrong right or pay society back. You're doing the right thing because you're saying, I'm going to take a different direction in my life. Repentance is about admitting that you were headed in the wrong direction and then living a life that shows others, I'm now headed in the right direction. Repentance is about changing the direction of your heart. It's about confessing the wrong and turning toward the good, turning toward Jesus. And see, this concept is why, whenever you hear people talk about their conversion experience, how many times have you heard somebody say, hey, I gave my heart to Jesus? You know, I gave my heart to Jesus in 1975 at the altar at Camp Odioka or whatever. And people say this because they've come to a point where they realize that their heart is making bad choices, and they want to change that. They want to change their heart. They want their life to go in a different direction, and so they repent, and they give their heart to Jesus. Spending eternity with God, getting to paradise, it all happens because of repentance. then all of this takes us to our final point today, number three. Paradise is for everyone. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone can be saved. Everyone can make it to paradise if they call on the name of Jesus. Nobody's too bad. Nobody's got too much baggage. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everyone can be saved, but the sad part of all of this is that not everybody responds to God's grace in the right way. Not everybody calls on the name of Jesus. Not everybody has faith in Jesus, and they don't really believe or understand the sacrifice for us. People might call on the names of other gods to save them, or they're going to try to save themselves. People will try to get their own lives together, and they believe, hey, if I just stop doing this and start doing that, I can save myself. I'm going to stop drinking or smoking. I'm going to start reading the Bible, start doing whatever. You know, I'm going to obey five of the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to do everything I can and get it right with God. And hopefully we've learned today from the thief on the cross, that's not how it works. Jesus makes you right with God, not you. Jesus makes you right with God, not you. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross makes you right with God, not your sacrifices. Jesus' efforts make you right with God, not you. The sacrifice has already been made. Jesus already died on the cross. The question is, do we believe in it? Do we believe that if you repent of your sin, if you accept Jesus' sacrifice, do you believe that you will be saved? And do we understand it's all about Jesus? Jesus is inviting you to relationship with him. But that invitation is all him. And this is a reality about the Christian faith that people always have trouble with. The idea that like Jesus did it all and all I've got to do is have faith in it and accept it. People have a very hard time believing this because we live in a world where it's not about faith, it's about what do you do. But in Christianity, it's all about faith. And all we've got to do is accept Jesus' invitation as is. Repent of our sins, believe in him, and enter into paradise with him. Jesus will accept us if we have faith in him. It's not about our works. It's not about our resume. It's about what Jesus has done for us. Statistically, Stanford University ranks as one of the toughest colleges to get accepted to. And the university recently updated their admission standards, and they have said that only about 5% of kids that apply there get accepted. For example, in 2018, 42,497 students applied to try to get into Stanford University. How many do you think got in? Out of that 42,400 and some, 2,140 got accepted. Now, on Stanford's website, they will give you very straightforward answers about what it takes to get in. And obviously, students always want to know, what's the academic standard to get in, okay? For the ACT, you got to have at least a 33. But it's interesting that the average ACT score of all the students that get accepted is a 35. What's a perfect ACT score? 36. Got some smart kids going there. They also want you to take the SAT as well. What's a perfect SAT score? I know they don't do the SAT around here very much. It's 1600 is the perfect SAT score. Their average SAT score applicants are 1520. Okay. Average high school GPA of their accepted students is 4.18. What's a perfect high school GPA? 4.0. Their average applicant is a 4.18. Plus, you have to have, they say, a robust resume of extracurricular activities, leadership qualities, references, and recommendations. Also, Stanford's not real big on giving out scholarships, and so they say you usually got to foot the bill yourself. It's around $60,000 to $65,000 a year, okay? It costs money to keep that campus looking that nice. My son Grant was actually on that campus last year. He went out to San Francisco to see some friends. He says one of the nicest campuses he's ever been on. But if you want to get into Stanford, you got to be perfect and just flat out amazing. Now, as I look out on this sea of people before me, I see a lot of very amazing people sitting there, but I'm not seeing many that are perfect. Marv's close. Awfully close. Dolly, you don't know how blessed you are, so I got to pick on Marv. Nobody out there is perfect, and I tell you right now, I don't know how many of us in here could get into Stanford. I know that for me, I could be a janitor at Stanford. That'd be about the extent of it with the grades I had when I was in high school. It's just too exclusive. You know, the workload's crazy. The requirements are crazy. Stanford's out, but yet we can all get into heaven. And we can get into heaven because Jesus died for everybody. And because Jesus died for everyone, we have that invitation to salvation. It's an invitation given to everybody, but there's only one requirement with it. Salvation is for everyone who believes in Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. That's the application. That's what the requirement is. Jesus wants to give everybody a chance to come to faith. He wants everyone to have the chance to be with him in paradise. So we believe in his sacrifice. We believe that you need a Savior to atone for your sins. You believe all that, you'll be saved. Invitation accepted. Application accepted. And there's no process to go through. No minimum sin score. No minimum goodness score. There's no good deeds checklist. Repent of your sins and ask Jesus to save you, and when you die, you'll be with him in paradise. Now today we've talked about paradise, how we get into paradise, who makes paradise happen, and the fact that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, everybody has the opportunity to make it to paradise. As we leave this morning, let's remember that paradise is by invitation only. But please also remember, Jesus is not discriminating. He wants everybody to come in, but Jesus has got a rule. You got to have faith in him. You got to have faith in Christ. You got to have faith in his sacrifice. And we really want to take the time to think about that rule and realize it's a sweet deal for us. And it's a sweet deal because Jesus did all the work. We don't have to go back and make all of our wrongs right. We don't have to go back and make up for all the sins that we've committed. We don't have to buy our way in. All we've got to do is have faith. All we have to do is believe that Jesus died to pay for our sins and he rose in 3 days to set us free, and we're invited in. That's a message that everybody needs to hear. Now, something else that I'd like us to think about as we leave today is this. Who do we want to extend that invitation to? Who do we know out there that needs that invitation? And I think that question maybe leads us to another question. How diligent are we in praying for the lost? Do we have the tenacity to pray for somebody who's doesn't know Jesus, and are we praying for them every day? Maybe you don't know someone that doesn't know Jesus, and if that's the case, ask God to reveal in your mind somebody that you can pray for. Because what greater thing could we do this year than pray, hopefully maybe pray somebody right into a relationship with Jesus? And we want to do this because Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I know that truth in my own soul. I know that's true for me. But I want to pray that others know it as well. I want to end today with a song by Matthew West. It's a song called The God Who Stays. And I want to end with this song because it says that God never gives up on us. And I sit here and talk about how Jesus wants us to be with him forever in paradise. He wants to be in a relationship with us. I believe that's very true. And I think that's something we kind of forget about sometimes, about how much God desires relationship with us and how we should not give up on the people around us that might be pushing back and saying, I don't want this Jesus stuff. We want to have the heart for them, the same kind of heart for them that our God has for us. And so I hope this song is encouraging to us, and it reminds us to never give up hope and sharing the reality of paradise with the people that were around. So Kyler, go ahead and roll that for us.
Like a lost cause. If I were you, I would have turned around and walked away. I would have labeled me beyond repair, cause I feel like I'm beyond repair. Oh, but somehow you don't see me like I do. Somehow you're still here. You're the God who stays. You're the God who stays.
That was an encouraging song, and again, two ways to think about it. Number one is we've got a God that loves us a whole lot, and our God never quits on us, and we don't want to quit on anybody around us, because as we also learn with the thief on the cross, it's never too late for somebody to find Jesus. Would you please stand with me, and we'll have our closing prayer. I think this prayer is very appropriate for what we talked about today. Would you pray with me? I go nowhere by accident. Wherever I go, God is sending me. Wherever I am,